The first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 15 and verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 50. I tell you this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Lo, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable nature must put on the imperishable, and this mortal nature must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that the Lord your that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you will make in the city more steadfast, immovable Christians. And to that end, we pray that our study of Holy Scripture may be with profit, and that all may learn from it in whatever stage we are. May it lead some to desire this eternal life. May it lead others to labor more steadfastly. In whatever need we come into church this morning, may this word of thine speak to us. We pray for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Now, we've come to the end of our 1 Corinthians 15, and I guess that it's impossible to listen to me, to look at the white notes, and to look at your Bible all at once, unless you're a genius. If you are a genius, will you do that? Otherwise, I suggest you put the notes more or less aside and look at the scriptures and listen to me. And I'll try to take you through these wonderful last verses of this great chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. The notes will help you, I hope, to take away, pop in your wallet or something of that kind, and look back afterwards so as you can do some revision. Now, our paragraph starts at verse 50. The divisions here are not actually right. The last magnificent paragraph, when it's all applied, starts at verse 50 of chapter 15 and goes through to the end. I'm going to speak about three things which I hope will help us to unlock this marvelous application. I want to say a word or two first about the Corinthian confusion. I've spoken of this before. I'd like to say it again because verse 50 starts with the apostle saying, No, 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 I must make it plain to you, he says, that flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. Now, you will know that this brilliant church at Corinth was full of confusions. That's why Paul writes them such a long letter, dealt with so many issues. Most of these New Testament letters are written to very vigorous young churches to correct them, to get rid of their difficulties, and to encourage them on the way. Now, the reason why these churches fall like a lump of, these letters fall like a lump of lead in so many churches today is that the churches are dead. Therefore, the letters mean nothing to them. But when the churches come alive again, these letters are more necessary than ever. There seems to be a great awakening amongst young people, especially in our churches today. I simply want to say that if that is so in any real sense and not just wishful thinking, then these letters of Paul are more needed today than ever. Because vigorous new life that is not on the rails, that is not according to truth, can go very much astray and cause crashes and all sorts of things. Life is the steam in the engine, but there's got to be the rails of the Word of God, the knowledge, the truth, the maturity. And that's why these letters are so important. And that was what was lacking in the Corinthian church. They were full of life, but they were often going off the rails. And in chapter 14, verse 20, the chapter before my only cross-reference today, Paul says, "Brethren, don't be children in your thinking. Be babes in evil, but in thinking be men." Now, as if it comes to evil, well, you can be children there. By the way, that's quite a good word, isn't it, for our 20th century. You see, Corinth was full of lasciviousness. Endless magazines on the bookstalls in Corinth about every conceivable kind of wickedness and evil and licentiousness. And Paul says, look, as regards those things, you can afford to be ignorant. You can afford to be children. You can afford to be laughed at because of your innocence. But don't you dare to be innocent when it comes to Christian truth. There you must grow up and be men. The trouble, he says at Corinth, is that you're not men. You're children, and you're leading others astray. And the particular difficulty, we won't have time to go into it now, was I think you know that they felt that in Christ they had come to the full fruition of what Christ had to give. They had entered the kingdom of God. They had full salvation. They had victory completely over death. That they were, if you like, almost in heaven now. And therefore it was becoming a considerable puzzle to them that some of the Christians were dying, and they were very confused about this, because they felt they'd got the victory over death already. Now, I can't imagine there's anybody in that particular difficulty here. The only comparison that I can make with the Corinthian super-spirituality is with those keen Christians, keen but clueless, who say to us today that if we are in Christ and if we're really living, faithful Christians, we ought never to be sick. We ought to have perfect health. And by the same token, the church is sometimes troubled by those who, with great zeal, who say that Christians ought to have perfect holiness. I was at a church midweek which has, I think, a hymn book called Redemption Songs, and I flipped through this excellent hymn book from really a previous generation, and I found quite a lot of hymns breathing out the spirit, that perfect health and perfect holiness should belong to us in Christ. And often these zealous Christians say, if these things are not true for you, you lack faith, which puts us into a very confused position, doesn't it? Now, what he says here in verse 50 is, "I tell you, brethren, flesh and blood," by which he means being a living person, if you're a living person in this world, you cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. In other words, you may have the first fruits and the gift of the Spirit, you may have been born again, but you cannot yet inherit the full kingdom of God. That must be in the future. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. We are still perishable. So he's just reminding them of their real mortality, of their real frailty, of the fact that they are teaching and expecting more than God will yet give them. So you see, the idea that some of us may have had when we started 1 Corinthians 15, that the difficulty was with skepticism, is quite wrong. I mean, you do get skepticism in the church today. The Church of England in this last century has been plagued by it. People in the pulpit who don't really believe the faith, who live underneath the level of faith that we are called to. The trouble in Corinth was not that. They weren't wanting to jettison certain rather difficult doctrines. They were, although they were finding difficulty with the resurrection of the body, as you remember. Now, their difficulty really was that they wanted to live beyond the line, to experience what God had promised only for the future, and to experience it now. And this was because they lacked understanding. And so when people come to us and tell us that God has given things which he has not given, and that the reason we don't have these things is our lack of faith, our reply to these people is, "My dear friend, it is your lack of understanding that produces that confusion, not my lack of faith." We need both, then. We need both faith and knowledge if we are not to be confused. Many people, I hope, have come to discover faith on a Tuesday. I hope also that many Christians have grown in knowledge. Those two things are essential if we're to be mature Christians. So that's something about the Corinthian confusion. And he starts, verse 50, and says, "I tell you, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom." No, there is still something ahead. And of that he goes into 51. He says, "I'll tell you a secret. I'll tell you something about the future and what is going to happen." A friend of mine went to a church in Norfolk recently, and the lay reader was preaching on verse 51. And the phrase, "We shall all be changed," he said, "I'm not quite sure. I think this refers to the future. But I want to tell you, if you receive Christ into your life today, it'll change you tremendously. And I want to tell you about that change now." And they had a grand sermon on what it meant to be a really converted Christian. But that's not actually what the text is about. Yeah, there's a danger in that kind of preaching, isn't it? Because it gets unbalanced. The journey through to eternity is a journey in which we have to make two changes. The first change is the new birth. The second change is this change in a moment in a twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. Now may I emphasize there are two changes in this journey. And I pray that everybody in church this morning either has experienced that first change or soon will. I picked up Boswell's London Journal for reading on a train yesterday. It's not exactly family reading, as I discovered. I hadn't realized that. You can't help liking Boswell. He's such a pleasant, affectionate, amiable person, very ambitious too, and terribly weak, and therefore very weak with regard to the many prostitutes there were in London in those days at the end of the 18th century, as indeed I suppose there have always been. But he was a great churchgoer as well, and he was a very emotional person, so you keep finding this in his journal. One morning he was late on a Sunday, so didn't go to church. This forenoon I read the history of Joseph and his brethren, which melted my heart and drew tears from my eyes. It is simply and beautifully told in the sacred writings. It's a strange thing that the Bible is so little read. I'm reading it regularly through at present. And yet the next day he would be off with a prostitute again. Sunday, 20th of March, I was at St. Clement Church, which gave me very devout ideas. And you keep reading this in Boswell. He goes to a church in London and there's another one which gave him very comfortable ideas. So obviously there's nothing very uncomfortable in the preaching. 22nd of May, Sunday, I went to St. Andrew's Church in Holborn, which is a very fine building. At one end of it is a window of very excellent painted glass. I was in an excellent frame and heard service with true devotion. But that makes no difference to his life next Monday, as the journal makes very plain. Sunday, 28th of November, I breakfasted with Mr. Douglas. I went to St. James's Church and heard service and a good sermon on by what means shall a young man learn to order his ways. What a curious, inconsistent thing is the mind of man. In the midst of divine service, I was laying plans for having women, and yet I had the most sincere feelings of religion. I imagine that my want of belief is the occasion of this, so that I can have all the feelings. He says how he loves going to church, and having a comfortable sermon, and a wonderfully devout sense of mind. But Monday, he's exactly the same man. Why? Well, because as far as one can make out with Boswell, he never experienced the new birth. Amiable, delightful, church-going, wanting to discover what it was all about, but never actually hearing from the pulpit, perhaps, those uncomfortable truths that by nature we are not fit for the kingdom of heaven and that we must be born again. No change in his life, no change, no alteration in the way that he lived, continuing in disobeying the commandments of God, and yet church on Sunday morning at St. Clement's, much moved. Now you see, we can't go on like that if we've once heard the truth, can we? The New Testament speaks of a radical new birth, a conversion, a change right round, the Holy Spirit coming into my life and inclining my heart to do God's will, so that if I should fall, and Christians will fall, yet I am wretched about it, which Boswell never was, just a bit of a remorse occasionally. But a Christian will be wretched and will turn back to God in penitence and seek forgiveness, something that Boswell knew nothing about. Now that first change is all important, and we talk a great deal about it here at St. Helens on a Tuesday. We talk perhaps a little less often about the second change, and that's what is our subject this morning. Here it is in verse 51. We shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, that is the last day. And on that day, the dead, verse 52, will be raised imperishable. So you haven't got to worry about your Christian dead. And we, that is we who shall be alive, shall be changed. So the generation that is alive at the Lord's coming will be changed instantaneously, but all the Christian dead of 2,000 years will be raised in priority, imperishable. And we shall wear completely different clothing. Now that's explained in verse 53 and 54. This perishable nature, which still as Christians we have, must put on the imperishable nature, that is the resurrection body. This mortal nature must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now, to get the meaning of that, you must put the emphasis on the right words. Will you look at verse 54? The emphasis should be on when and then. When the perishable puts on imperishable, when the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. It won't be until then, in the future, that I can say in experience, in reality, I can see death being swallowed up in victory. So that no one from then on will ever hear what death means. It'll be completely forgotten. It'll have been banished from the whole universe. So you see, there are two victories here that are stressed, and it's part, I think, of the common sense as well as the spiritual nous of the apostle that he keeps them together and in balance. You see, in verse 54, he looks to the future. And he quotes two more lovely sentences of the Old Testament in verse 55 about where is the victory, where is thy sting? And many of us have heard this, haven't we? At a funeral service or something of that kind. But then he comes right down to earth in verse 56, and he says, well, as a matter of fact, there is a sting in death, and the sting is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Now, of course, we've been forgiven if we're Christians, and that sting has, in a very real sense, been removed. And yet, death to us is still a frustrating business. It still shows us our frailty. We still wish we could do without it. It still reminds us of our sinnerhood and of the decay there is in this world. We don't want to have to face up to that. There is, yes, the remnants of a sting are still there. And so it's only by faith that we can say in the present what he says in verse 57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, if you put those two together, they seem to be a contradiction. Verse 54 says the victory is in the future. Verse 56 says the verse 57 says the victory is something I can celebrate now. And the answer to that in the Bible is always the same. I celebrate it now by faith, not by sight. So a Christian lies in the same bed, dies from the same diseases, ends up in the same grave or crematorium as the non-Christian. It's only by faith, therefore, that the Christian can believe in the victory. But in that last day, there will be no question of faith. Faith will be emptied into sight. Hope will be emptied into delight, as the hymn puts it. You won't have to ask people to believe things in those days. You'll see it. So there is a present change, the new birth, which puts us on the heavenly road. But we still remain sinners. We still remain frail. We still die. There is a future change when all these marks of mortality will be put away forever. Tremendous, isn't it? How are we going to finish this all up adequately? Well, I'm going to ask you to look at verse 58 for a very unexpected conclusion. Therefore, my beloved brethren, he says, by the way, you'll notice that this very plain speaking to the church at Corinth does not mean that he doesn't love them. On the contrary, with Paul, plain speaking is a sign of love, not the opposite. You know, there are lots of churches today where a lot of plain speaking is needed. Don't just pull back. Plain speaking in the New Testament is a sign of love. We love people well enough to tell them the truth. And so Paul has been rapping the Corinthians on the knuckles, but of course he loves them. He founded the church. They're his children in the faith. And so he says, look at these wonderful words. Therefore, my beloved brethren. See, I'm getting so excited at the end, I even switched the tinger. It's an exciting ending, isn't it? You expect him to say, therefore, my beloved brethren, lift up your hearts, be abounding in hope, comfort one another, look to the future. But if you know the Apostle Paul, you will not be surprised to find that there is no purple passage in the last verse at all. You leave heaven behind. You turn your eyes away from the future, and you come down to Monday morning, and he says, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, getting on with the work of the Lord. Now let's look at those two things, because they're so important. First, be steadfast, immovable. The mark of the Corinthians was that they were children, and the mark of children is that they are not steadfast, immovable. I suggest that if you have a 7-year-old at home, that you go home this afternoon and ask them to do something in the garden. See how long they keep at it. See how long they are steadfast and immovable. Almost certainly something will happen within 10 minutes, 5 minutes, which will turn their attention to something else. It's one of the marks of children, isn't it, not to be steadfast, immovable. Those games they had for their birthday are in the cupboard under the stairs, aren't they, a week later. It's very, very difficult to continue steadfast, immovable with that prep for O-levels. So you go back from the city with a heavy hand to enforce it. Now, the church there was just like that, you see. Every new doctrine, every new enthusiastic interpretation, every new thing, that was fascinating, but the old steadfast business of getting on with the job was not very popular amongst the Corinthian Christians. So the first thing he says is, be steadfast and immovable. And we're needing Christians like that today, aren't we? Tremendously. But the second thing is that he wants these Christians not only to be steadfast and immovable, but to experience the abundant life. Whenever you come across this word abounding, you know that Paul is talking about the abundant life. What is the abundant life that he wants to recommend to them? Is it to be abundant in peace, joy, life, victory, rest? You'd have thought so, wouldn't you? He's just been talking about the marvelous victory of Christ and the rest of the future. You'd have thought he'd say, now be abundant in peace and joy and love. He doesn't say that. He says, I want you to be abundant in work and labor and toil, as that word literally means. So it really is a bit of an anticlimax, isn't it? It's a bit of a cold shower, isn't it? It's not a really very thrilling ending, is it? And yet, you see, we had a hint that this had been in his mind all along. This is not just an accident. Do you remember verse 10? I wonder if your memory goes back 3 weeks. Mine didn't. So I had to refresh it by looking at verse 10. I'd forgotten verse 10. You remember in verse 10, he was explaining to them that he was a true apostle. There were a great many doubts as to whether he was an apostle. And he proves that he's an apostle, you see. Not through the possession of great gifts. Of course, he did have great spiritual gifts, but by the fact that he worked harder than any of them. That was the mark of the grace of God in him. You know, that again was a very strange thing to say, wasn't it? The mark of the fullness of God's power in the apostle was that the apostle was a great worker. Years and years and years ago, we had a youth group here, and I remember the leader of it, who was a fine young Christian, very new Christian, giving a talk. He gave a talk on the seed sown in people's lives, and he got the seed of human generation and the seed that the farmer or a gardener sows mixed up in his talk. And the young people who were listening to it started to giggle, as young people will when the talk goes wrong, and especially when there are certain rather difficult illustrations in it. And at the end of it, this fellow came up to me and he said, Dick, I'm very sorry about that talk. It rather fell apart, didn't it? I hadn't prayed enough. I said, Mike, it wasn't that. You hadn't worked enough. And he was very kind. He didn't mind my gentle rebuke. It's so easy, isn't it, to say, I had to pray, I hadn't prayed enough. They hadn't actually worked at the preparation of the talk. That would have been the mark, really, you see, of spiritual life. He'd worked hard at it, so when he actually got up in front of them, he didn't have two illustrations that couldn't possibly fit. But then what about prayer? I mean, some people say that prayer is such hard work. They don't come to prayer meetings because it's too hard work. Yes, it is hard work to pray. And don't say that the Spirit takes over, because the Spirit doesn't take over. Jesus came to those three disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said to them, the Spirit is willing, isn't it? What's happened to you? Flesh is weak. There they were, sleep. Couldn't even pray for an hour. Could you pray for an hour? You've got a prayer partner with whom you pray? Do you pray for an hour a week? Quite a question to answer, isn't it? That's the mark of spirituality, according to 1 Corinthians 15. Why don't we do it? I'll tell you why we don't do it. Well, because it's such discouraging work. Because we don't see the results. And that's why he says in this last phrase that you must know, you've got to know this as a matter of conviction, that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You won't see it. You know, there are some evangelists, some teachers today who have a lust for seeing results. So they must have people coming forward or throwing their arms in the air or whatever it is. My dear friends, we all want to see results. I want to see results, and so does every single Christian worker that ever lived. But we just got to face the fact that we're not going to see the real things that God is doing half the time. It's much better to leave it with God and say that because of what we have taught in this chapter, being taught, we know that our labor is not in vain, and that in the future, that great day, when the reality will break through, we shall see, as we've never seen down here on earth, that our labor is not in vain. So, for the month of June, let's get to work. The city is full of people who are all over the place, who don't understand the way of God, who are on the way to destruction. Let's work and pray that they may come on Tuesdays or listen to our witness, and that our labor may not be in vain. Let's pray. So much of our work, Lord, in this world comes to nothing. So often the plans we make are torn up. We thank you that every piece of earnest, proper spiritual work that any of us do, every true intercession that any of us ever offer toward your throne, we thank you that none of that is ever wasted. We accept that by faith. We ask that the church in the city may be a working church. We ask that there may be sweat and toil as we seek to pray for our friends and win them for Christ. And may someone even this very day yield to Christ as King and not be a James Boswell going to church and yet living the same old life. Grant them that change in their lives this very day that will lead them on to that greater change in the future. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.